Grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word, the principles that have been extrapolated from it, and the applications to our lives. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Going back to point A, and this is point A of point six. We left off with point C, but there's a reason why I'm going back to point A. Jesus Christ is the anchor inside the veil. He has been brought to completion by his spiritual life, by his efficacious sacrifice for sin, and by his resurrection. He is the only human high priest seated at the right hand of God in the true Holy of Holies in resurrection body. Someone asked me during the week last, during camp, if I would expound on the anchor of the soul as indicated here. And I just so happened to have some books for you that are free. There aren't too many on the bench, but I think I still have about 10 at home. And it's called The Anchor of the Soul. Some of you at camp probably got them because there were two boxes of them. And I think the two boxes contained enough for campers as well as staff. But if you weren't at camp, or if you were and did not take one, well, too bad. Those of you that were not at camp and you wish to have this, you have first choice. The others had choice there at camp. Am I correct?
Could, open for
camp. Right, that's what I thought. And then, of course, if we need more, I can get them. I don't know how many are there. They're probably only about five or six, huh?
Five.
Well, here's six. Okay, The Anchor of the Soul. This is done by Gene Cunningham. And I've read part of it. It's good stuff. It's on eternal security and the principles therein. All right, point C. I read point A just to get a segue into this. Point C, the dispensation of the hypostatic union is a wall between the Old Testament spiritual life and the royal priesthood of the church with its unique spiritual life. Now, see, for years, we didn't even think of this. There was no thought put to, for example, if we have a unique spiritual life in the church age, from what other age or dispensation do we get it from? And we came up with a blank. Number one, you certainly couldn't get it from Adam and Eve in the garden. Number two, it could not be anything to do with the Mosaic law, because there are too many verses that indicate that the Mosaic law is done away. So the next thing we did, we just said, well, this is something new, and that God instituted it for the church after the day of Pentecost. But we do have a point of reference, and we do have a point of precedence, and that is our Lord's earthly ministry. So someone very wisely interjected another dispensation, simply calling it the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And that becomes the wall, actually the focal point, between the Old Testament spirituality and New Testament or church age spirituality. And if you don't do that, you see, you have no precedence. You have nothing to go back to and say, well, we had this established by so-and-so, and we follow that example. The only example that we have established is our Lord's earthly ministry. So the way it looks is rather simple. Here we have the dispensation of Israel. And then we have the wall, and that is the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Then we have the church age. And see, that fits in beautifully. Because without this, then we'd have to jump back to this, and that certainly is not the precedence. And see, that's where
most theologies fail. What they do is they go back here and they try to extrapolate from the law principles for the church. And there's nothing in the law regarding the principles for the church. Now, it is true that 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but they're repeated only for principle. As a matter of fact, our Lord even amplified on many of them. For example, he used the concept of adultery, and he says, "It is written, thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, it's true. But then he says, "I say unto you that whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his eyes has committed adultery already." So now we see the standard immensely raised, much, much higher than it was ever under the age of Israel. Under the age of Israel, most of the acts had to be overt. Very rarely did you find people being disciplined for mental attitude sins. Generally, it was because of what they did. Whereas in the church age, really what you do is a result of what you thought, and so therefore discipline comes on the basis of your thinking rather than the basis of your doing. Doing is simply the result. And that's the mistake that most have made. As a matter of fact, I haven't researched all of the old books that I have in my library with regard to spirituality, but I'm sure none of them use the precedence of the hypostatic union as the principle by which we live in the church age. And that's the only one that makes any sense. And that is why, of course, we use what God gave to the Lord Jesus from birth, and that is the sphere of power, as the point of reference. And, of course, we have the choice to either get into this sphere of power under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, or get out of fellowship and live as we lived in the past. And so the original, it's called the prototype power sphere, was given to our Lord from birth. He was filled with the Spirit from birth. And imagine, he never got out. We'll not argue whether he could have or not. The issue is he never did. I could bring up all kinds of hypothetical situations. Suppose Satan hadn't sinned. Would we have been created as a lesser creature? Can't answer that. It's all hypothetical. The fact of the matter is he did. Now, to even propose that our Lord could have sinned inside the divine dynasphere is impossible. And we know from the standpoint of impeccability, he stayed in status quo his entire life, even on the cross. And the Holy Spirit did exactly what he promised to do from his birth, and that was to encapsulate him, to protect him. Now then, after the resurrection, this same type now becomes the operational power sphere for the church age believer. We have everything available that our Lord had. Everything. And see, to include in that his divinity is blasphemy, because we do not have his divinity. He is the only two-natured person that ever walked the face of the earth. And as far as I can tell, he's the only one that will ever walk the face of the earth. We do not have two natures. I must impress you with that. We have the nature of human beings. That's it. Now, we are partakers of the divine nature, but that is vastly different than having a divine nature. And by the way, if you study that logically, to its end result, why it not only ends up blasphemy, but it also ends up making the believer potentially having a divine nature before he departs from this earth. And that just doesn't cut it. Now, that's fundamental Mormonism, really.
So you can see how a lot of these heretical doctrines have crept into the church and confused people. And I don't know of any non-categorical Orthodox churches that teach that man only has one nature. Because I know Phoenix Seminary teaches two natures. And a lot of the others throughout the United States. Biola, definitely.
And that new nature is given to you at the moment of regeneration. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Cannot be substantiated by one verse. None. Zero.
So you see, this becomes the wall.
Right here. And we then look back to this as our point of reference. Certainly not this, and certainly not even further back. Because the further back you go, the simpler it becomes. Until you finally end up in the garden, and then the Christian life is based on not partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's absurd. Now do you see why dispensations are important? And that you understand each dispensation in the light of its, excuse the pun, dispensational setting. Purpose, plan, provisions. And in each case, you see a spiral of provisions that are given. Here it's minimal. Here it's maximum. All right.
So the rest of this, well, let me go over it again so you can check your notes. The dispensation of the hypostatic union, I refrain from going into it because I assume that you all understand the hypostatic union. If you don't, wait till we get around to it again. Simply put, the hypostatic union is the joining together of deity and humanity forever. And remember, the deity is undiminished. So when our Lord took upon himself humanity, that in no way diminished his deity. His deity stood as firm and still does. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, forever. That one song we have in our hymn book is blasphemous. Set aside all but his love. He did not set aside all but his love. He set aside nothing other than the voluntary use of his relative attributes. And he did that so that his humanity could be totally subject to the Spirit of God. He did that voluntarily. But to say that he set apart all of his attributes as God, with the exception of his love, is nonsense. See, and that becomes the focal point for salvation. And that is not the focal point for salvation. Every one of us should know there are two things involved where God focuses on an issue of his essence: his righteousness and his justice, not his love. See, you see, most believers have it all messed up. And I think it's wonderful in grace that God would save messed up people. And the misrepresentation of the gospel. They still get saved. That's called grace. That's almost to say that the gospel is preached in spite of us and people become believers. In spite of us. Why not make it clear? The shadow offerings are replaced by the efficacious offering of our high priest. Now, we've studied the shadow offerings, and frankly, that's all of that stuff that went on in the Old Testament. The blood of animals could not save, never designed to save. It was simply shadow Christological evidence. And when they would look at that, somehow they would fit it in, and they would say, at least if nothing else, this animal is innocent. This animal did nothing. I'm the guilty party. So the animal is killed on their behalf. What do they begin to understand? Substitution. And it wasn't the worst of the animals, it was the best of the animals. You know, they could rationalize and say, well, you know, this animal had one foot in the grave already. Oh, no. It's without spot, without blemish. I think one of the most vivid of all of the offerings was the offering of the red heifer, where the guilty party would actually place his hand upon the head of the heifer. The high priest or the priest would then pray, transferring the sin of the individual to the heifer, and then the heifer was set free. What a beautiful picture of Christ delivering us from our sin. Again, all grace. They could only teach the reality, the future offering of Christ as salvation, as the salvation offering for sin. But remember, as I've emphasized in the past, they could not see, looking down the corridors of time, prophetically. All they saw was what they were required to do. And what they were required to do was to bring a lamb, a bull, or whatever, and then it was offered. It was efficacious on their behalf. The atonement was secure. And then they go on their way. None of them said, for example, well, I know really what this is all about. See, I'm a very brilliant Jew. I have an IQ of 400. And I've read the scriptures, and it's evident that this is the one, this represents in shadow the one who's going to become the substitution for our sins. No. None saw it. None. Zero. Point D. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll just qualify this as the corrected translation. Beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Now, the reference here, by the way, is to the tabernacle. And then he goes on and says, for a tabernacle. And then you'll notice the omission of the outer court. You do not have, mentioned here at least, the brazen altar where they sacrificed parts of the animal. I'm sure you're all familiar, when they sacrificed an animal, they didn't sacrifice the entire animal. There were only parts of the animal that were legitimately sacrificed. Okay? Burned. To me, that's a sacrifice. I fixed a few sacrifices. Holy sacrifices unto God, they would call roasts. But in any event, they would kill the animal outside of the outer court. And then they would actually butcher it. They would take parts of the animal. They would disregard parts. They would take parts. And then they would bring it in and they'd literally barbecue it or roast it. And that, of course, is not mentioned, nor is the foot and laver, the cleansing for the priest. The writer immediately goes into the holy place and he calls it the first room. And he says there's a lampstand, the table of showbread, and this was qualified or classified the holy place. Behind the second veil was a sacred room. This was classified as the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense. And remember, it appears from what I've studied that sometimes the golden altar of incense appears inside of the Holy of Holies and other times outside of the Holy of Holies. For example, I believe that when Zechariah offered prayers for his congregation in the New Testament, you remember, that he did not push aside the veil going into the Holy of Holies. He prayed right there, and the angel met him there. But apparently on high holy days, no doubt the Day of Atonement, that piece of furniture was moved into the Holy of Holies. And then we have the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, we know by the time the book of Hebrews was written, there was no Ark of the Covenant. We know that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen under the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. We do not know where it is. Neither does the guy with the whip. Who? Indiana Jones. Or the Nazis. And then we're told, by the way, what's inside. And I've tried to really figure this one out. Mark asked me a question a couple of weeks ago, maybe longer now. Time for me goes so quickly anymore. Before I know it, we'll have somebody standing over me saying, "He was a good man." I suppose that happens as you get older. Some people won't recognize that people get older. We do get older. You know, it's easy to go around saying how wonderful you feel and so on and so forth when you're in your 30s and 40s. But get close to 70, damn it, and then tell me you feel the same way. Okay? Well, you don't look as good as you did. When? 30 years ago? Of course I don't. Somebody told me the other day, "Well, I've lost an awful lot of weight." No, I haven't. I've gained 10 pounds. How's that? But it's in the wrong place. Wish people would just leave me alone. Now, I'll admit that about a month ago, I looked kind of gray. Well, I wasn't feeling well, but I'm feeling considerably better now. Give me a chance. But there's just so much that can come back. Okay? You 40-year-olds, you look in the mirror, you know, and you see all this effervescence and bubbling. Wait! I'm 26 years older than you are. And with me, everything's happened within the last month. No, year at least. Of course, I've given up everything I can give up. There's nothing more to give up. And that's where it all started, by the way. Well, some I gave up a long time ago. I had no choice there. All right, back to the Holy of Holies. Okay, it says that the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and then it goes on and says, was a golden jar holding the manna. Apparently there was part of the manna that had been kept It was interesting because if the manna was not picked by a certain time, it was not only unedible, but it stunk. And yet here, we have references to the manna that apparently lasted as long as the ark lasted. That's no mystery there, by the way. Then we have Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, I was always taught that the tables of the covenant referred to the broken ones, but I don't see that here. Now, there may be references which have escaped my mind over the last 40 years that there are broken tablets in the Ark of the Covenant as well, and I would just simply say that both were in there. The first, the violation of their sin, and in any event, even if you have the completed two stones with five each commandments on each stone, they violated every one of them. So it's still a picture of Israel's sin, covered by the blood. So that makes it easy for us. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat, by the way, we're going to see later, was actually called something else, and it's referred to in the New Testament, the seat of propitiation. Propitiation and mercy seat are actually derived from the same Greek and Hebrew words. Very interesting. And then he says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why? Because later he's going to say more about it. I love the writer of the Hebrews, because if he's not going to give you all the information, he says, be patient, I'll cover this later. Point E, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, was solid gold. I wish I had kept my notes. I know I have them. I don't know why I said I wish I had kept my notes. I have my notes from the 1960s when I taught this to my third, fourth, and fifth graders. And we went into this in detail. As a matter of fact, we took the dimensions as outlined in the scriptures, the thickness, the height, the depth, and so on, and we weighed it based on the 12-ounce troy principle, the 12 troy ounces, as opposed to 16 for non-gold and silver. And we came up with a price, but then back then, you see, gold was at $35 an ounce. Then it went to 43, and that's where some of us jumped in. Some of us didn't, and are buying gold now at what? Close to 300? Can you imagine? I bought silver at 72 cents an ounce. Still sitting on it. You know, you look back in retrospect, and it was shortly after I bought my Forerunner that silver went to $52 an ounce. And I was holding enough at that time that I could have sold all of my silver, paid off my Forerunner, and with the monies that I made in profit, I could have turned around and bought exactly what I had and stayed stable with a paid-off Forerunner. But I'd have to be a prophet to know that. So you say, what'd you do? Nothing. But I still have it. What is it, a bird in the hand? It's worth a lot more than 20 pesos in the bush. Of course, I'm talking gold pesos. And I don't know how many millions of dollars we had this thing set at, but now it would be astronomical. What's gone? No one's going to find it. It's gone. I doubt if it lasted 5 years without being melted down. It was probably 24 karat, which is pure gold. Gone. By the way, you don't make rings out of 24 karat gold. That I know of is European gold, which is 18. And that's soft enough. Here we go for 14. Class rings are 10. You have to put it in your notes. Just lock it in. I know, because one time I had some gold in a crucible, I put too much heat to it, and it went back into the elements. That's what'll happen to it. Just went poof, it's gone. So I thought, how much longer do I have to wait to get all this back again? And an inner voice said, 10 million years. And I said, thanks. So the lid on the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat because of Romans 3, 22 through 25. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed a mercy seat through faith in his blood. You see the application of the animal sacrifice to Christ's sacrifice. The Ark of the Covenant to the concept of redemption and propitiation. And if you don't see that, then you get too physical. You lose the whole scope of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. A demonstration of his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins previously committed. Point F. The efficacious substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross is greater than the shadow offerings of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. I think that goes without saying. Therefore, it follows with stronger reason that the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ has an infinitely greater doctrinal significance. And you know, I would venture to say that if a lot of these covenant people had their way, they'd still add sacrifices to it. Now, when you leave what we consider Protestantism and move into Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, they're still sacrificing every Sunday. See, they've never broke through on that one. Because the Eucharist to them is a sacrifice. The wine is the blood of Christ. The bread is the body of Christ. And they're crucifying him afresh every Sunday or whenever they have the Mass. Greek Orthodoxy is exactly the same. The only difference, by the way, is that in Catholicism, you only get part of the sacrifice. You get the bread. The priest drinks the wine. But in Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy, a piece of bread is actually dipped into the cup of wine, and you partake of that. Both of which is erroneous, you understand? Okay. The high priest. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ has the greatest offering from the greatest power of the greatest spiritual life that ever existed. Of course, these are a fortiori principles, if you didn't catch them, especially when I use the phrase, it follows with stronger reason. If God accomplished the greater on the cross, it follows a fortiori that the lesser can be accomplished in post-salvation spiritual life of every royal priest through the same spiritual mechanics that Christ used to endure the cross. In other words, it's a lot more for our Lord to be sustained on the cross than it is for that power to be available to you and to me. Remember, a fortiori, if I can throw a ball 50 yards, I can throw it 10. Why? I've already thrown it 10 to get to 50. So if one is true and it is, then with stronger reason, if I can do the one, I certainly can do the other. An example, if God could bless us in the devil's world, he can certainly bless us throughout eternity when the devil is absent. A fortiori. Point G. Now, I'll give you the point and then we'll go into detail on this on Thursday. You say, why Thursday? Because tomorrow night, Gene's going to be with us, and so I've asked him to minister. A lot of verses in here that I'd like to give you. Point G, Hebrews 12:2. Be concentrating on Jesus, the leader originator of our doctrine, who because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame. Then he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, this results in a unique universal royal priesthood of the church age. Jot these three verses down, some of which we'll cover on Thursday. 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, and Revelation 1:6. Incidentally, just by way of preview, the fact that we are called a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1 is the reason why there's an empty room in the Holy of Holies. Think about that one. We're our own priesthood. And then, of course, after the order of Melchizedek. Our Father, we're so grateful and thankful for the time together. We're thankful that we can be reminded again of the uniqueness of the Christian way of life, that which is left to us as a part of our inheritance in Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.